This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's Romans 8:28, and is often quoted as a Bible passage and is often misquoted as a Bible passage. We'll discuss the distinction between those two things today on Once for All. Thanks for tuning in to today's program. It's great to have you listening with us, and we would be delighted to have you join in today's conversation. The toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH, and that toll-free number works no matter where you're listening. 1-844-51-FAITH. You can also send me an email. Email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, and if you send me your email, I will read it live on the air. Our guest for this ongoing series on misquoted Bible passage is pastor at Wittenberg Lutheran Chapel in Grand Forks, North Dakota. He's also author of a forthcoming book on misquoted Bible passages, Pastor Dan Silsley. Welcome back.
Good to be with you.
Well, we've been doing this series for 3 or 4 weeks now about misquoted Bible passages. And in terms of ways of reading the Bible, what has been the common denominator in all of these series, all of the weeks in the series on misquoting the Bible?
I don't know if there's only one common denominator. There might be a couple. But one is certainly context. Pulling Bible verses out of context, ignoring sort of how they fit in the immediate context of the book that they're in, and then also in the broader context of the entire scriptural narrative. So when you pull a verse out of context, you can sort of make it mean almost anything that you want it to mean, and then apply it to almost anything you want to apply it to. So that's one common denominator. The other one, maybe more subtle, is that all of these are misquoted in a search for comfort, a search for sort of relief in the midst of suffering, I would say. What the scriptures are given for is certainly comfort, but we want to make sure it's true comfort, lasting comfort, and not just comfort that is here today and gone tomorrow.
Fascinating. We'll have to apply that principle as we go through today's text. Now, we have before us Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. How do you oftentimes hear this Bible passage quoted and applied?
The way I've heard it most misquoted is as a conditional sentence, so a sort of contract, if you will. So if you love God enough, then everything in your life will fit together and will fall into place, which is, as I was talking about before, actually a search for comfort or relief in the midst of maybe a chaotic life or a suffering life or whatever. So, you know, maybe you're going through some kind of suffering and you want it to be over. And so you think there's this promise here that all I need to do is love God enough and the suffering will go away. You know, all things will work together for good. So maybe God will use this suffering in the future to make my temporal life better. Or maybe it's sort of the American dream kind of thing. You know, I want to rise to the top, and if I want all things to work together for good, all I need to do to get there is to love God, you know. So the hard thing about this verse is that there's, you know, the love of God is not a bad thing. We ought to love God and certainly do that with our entire being. Even longing for suffering to be over is not a bad thing in and of itself. The scriptures do speak of suffering being ended, and that Christ comes partly to end that suffering. But when we put them together in certain ways, you know, relief from suffering and the love of God, what we can end up with is it's all upon me and my love for God to make sure that my life goes well, and I mean my temporal life. And then when that doesn't happen, what do you start doing? Well, you start wondering where God is and what he's up to and whether he loves you.
How does verse 28 fit into the broader flow of the Epistle of Romans?
Yeah, and this is critical for this verse. If you read the whole chapter 8 of Romans, the way I would summarize it is that this is Paul helping us to see how our eternal, the eternal promise and hope that we have has bearing in the present. And so, I mean, when you start at the beginning of chapter 8, Paul is talking about how there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, this is righteousness language. This is our standing before God kind of language, so that those who are in Christ have no fear of the condemnation of the law and the curse of the law, because it's been meted out upon Christ. And then he goes on to talk about how, in verse 12, well, even in verse 11, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, he dwells in you. If that is true, then he who raised Jesus will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit. Again, this is eternal language. This is the promise of resurrection on the last day. And then he keeps on going. He talks about how we are heirs with Christ. We are co-heirs of the kingdom. We are fellow heirs with Christ, so that, and he says this, so that we may be glorified with him. And again, this is what we would call eschatological language, last days, future hope kind of language. And then verses 18 and following really give us the context to understand our verse today. Starting in verse 18, Paul is engaging suffering in the present time. And how does the Christian suffer? And he says this incredible thing, that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is about to be revealed to us. And then he goes through this history about how the creation has been groaning since the fall into sin with eager expectation, and they've been, the whole creation has been racked with the burden of sin and decay and groaning, but that the hope that it's groaning towards is in fact the redemption of our bodies, the future hope of resurrection. And he says, this is the hope that we are saved in. And then that has bearing for the present, so that in our weaknesses now, in our sufferings now, we know that ultimately all things will work together for good, for those who love God. And I think in the context, we have to understand this in the whole glory eschatological language that Paul's been using. That the all things working together for good is not that my temporal life is going to be great, but that my eternal life will far outweigh the suffering that I experience now.
We did an entire series previously on the proper distinction between law and gospel. Maybe for our new listeners, could you talk a little bit about that, and then talk about how those who misquote verse 28 fail in that proper distinction?
Yeah. So when we read the scriptures, we have God speaking to us through his word, two things, law and gospel. And the law is that which accuses us, shows us God's expectations, his perfect expectations, and it shows us that we fall short. So, you know, think of the Ten Commandments. They lay out what God expects. When we sort of sit back and consider those expectations, we realize we haven't measured up. This is what Paul also says in chapter 3, that we all fall short of the glory of God. Now, the law also does teach us how to serve our neighbor. But its primary use is to show us our sin and prepare us then for the gospel. And the gospel then is the proclamation that in Christ's death and resurrection alone, we are made right before God. Not because we have done anything, but because Christ has done everything. And so we always want to be rightly distinguishing law and gospel. So, for example, with this verse, if I understand it to simply be, if I love God enough, then my life will go well, to put it crassly, then this is simple. This is the law. This is just keep on loving God. And if life doesn't seem to be going well, then you're not loving God well enough and hard enough and sincerely enough. So get to work and keep working on it and keep doing it until you see the fruit of that love, namely your life getting better, right? This is dangerous theology because it places our hope not in Christ and all that he has done, but it places our hope in our love for God. And so it's up to me then to manufacture the most sincere love and the most fervent love and the most dedicated love that I can. And anyone who's been on that that path knows that you just can't. I mean, eventually your love is going to falter. And so if it depends upon your love and your love falters, well then, so does God's love for you, ultimately, is where that theology leads. So it just introduces uncertainty. The person who needs to hear the gospel is instead given the law, and this is not a good thing.
Coincidentally, I was just asked a question about this yesterday, about our love for God and how do we know if we're really loving God enough and all of this kind of a thing. And one of the things that dawned on me is, let me say first that when we talk about love, oftentimes our culture and our world is talking about love in the sense of an affection or an emotion, and this is the prevailing understanding of love of our day. But the scriptures talk about love another way. The scripture talks about love as a service of doing and for giving, performing for others in ways to fulfill their needs. And I wonder if one of the difficulties of sinful human beings, loving God, seeing their love for God, is that how do you perform, serve, and do unto a being that has everything and has no material being here on earth? So in other words, when God says love your neighbor, I can see myself loving my neighbor. But when God says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that's harder for me to contextualize. So it certainly brings more doubt into my mind. It's easier to be a Pharisee in loving my neighbor, but it's harder to be a Pharisee in loving God. What do you think?
Hmm. Yeah, there's kind of nothing to measure. Can we put it that way? How do you measure how much your heart loves God or your mind or your being? There's no objective measurement like there is with our neighbor. You know, if I change my kid's diaper, I'm serving my neighbor. And if I don't, I'm failing to serve my neighbor. So it makes it harder to measure, and therefore we can import our own standard of measurement for how we're loving God, and then maybe start measuring how other people are loving God too, you know.
Well, I wonder if that then is maybe why we reduce love for God to the emotion, to the affection, because there's no way to measure my performance for God, and so we start thinking, well, what's my disposition towards God? What's my attitude towards God? What's my feeling towards God? And I suppose when you get in the realm of feelings, that you get into real fickle grounds.
That's right. I mean, what about the times when I don't feel like waking up and going to church in the morning, you know? So that even my feelings are not a very good metric for a positive love toward God, you know?
Yeah, indeed. Well, let's take a break right there. We're talking to Pastor Dan Silsley. We're talking about misquoted Bible passages today, Romans 8:28. Stay tuned. More Once for All when we get back.
The phone lines are now open. Call call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Planned Parenthood's website boasts they're one of the nation's leading providers of high-quality, affordable health care for women. During the debate over their funding of more than $500 million tax dollars, Cecile Richards, Planned Parenthood's president, actually said during an interview, women will die without it. The truth is, the abortion giant is fighting for the right to abort babies anytime during pregnancy simply because they are girls. Planned Parenthood recently prevailed in a lawsuit against Indiana's law banning sex selection abortion, killing a baby for being the wrong sex. It's not the first time they fought to keep this heinous act legal. Planned Parenthood wants you to think they're a champion of women. But the truth is, they're only out to make money off of abortion.
Follow us on Twitter at Life Issues USA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
For today's Takedown Minute, Dietrich Bonhoeffer reminds us that Christ builds his church. He says, "It is not we who build, Christ builds the church. No man builds the church but Christ alone. Whoever is minded to build the church is surely well on the way to destroying it, for he will build a temple to idols without wishing or knowing it. We must confess, he builds. We must proclaim, he builds. We must pray to him that he may build. We do not know his plan. We cannot see whether he is building or pulling down. It may be that the times which by human standards are times of collapse are for him the great times of construction. It may be that the times which from a human point of view are great times for the church are times when it is pulled down. It is a great comfort which Christ gives to his church. You confess, preach, bear witness to me, and I alone will build where it pleases me." That's Dietrich Bonhoeffer for today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. President Trump says he will announce the new head of the Federal Reserve this afternoon. The announcement is overshadowing this week's meeting of the Central Bank's policy group, composed of its board members and regional bank presidents. Ford, Honda, Nissan, Toyota, and Volkswagen have all reported sales gains for October. Some analysts had expected buyers to pull back and that fewer people than expected would replace hurricane-damaged vehicles. The U.S. Postal Service wants to boost its business this holiday season by offering cheap next-day service with packages delivered on Sundays to your home. And on Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrial Average gained over 57 points. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8:28, and that is the often misquoted Bible passage that we are talking about today with Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Wittenberg Lutheran Chapel, Grand Forks, North Dakota. Pastor Silsley, in the way that this is oftentimes misled, what distinction is there or what difference is there in the understanding of good when the Bible verse says all things work together for good?
Oh, yeah. So that we need to understand good, not from our own human perspective, but from God's perspective. So what does God call good? And in fact, is it Isaiah that reminds us that our fallen human nature would in fact call evil good, and we would call good evil. So, you know, apart from the revelation of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, we don't even know how to define what is good and evil on our own. And so when Paul here says that all things work together for good, and again, in the context, this is eternal good. This is God's definition of good. This is the fulfillment of the promise way back in the garden. And the promise to to Adam and Eve was not just that God would make their life well here on earth, sort of while they had time to live, and so they should sort of look for the best life they can now, and then they'll die. His promise was an eternal one, that he would send a Messiah that would crush the serpent's head and undo the sin and the death and the decay that they had brought in through their disobedience. So this is the kind of good that Paul's talking about. You may have had these experiences like I have as a pastor, where you're sitting with someone in a time of suffering, and this has come up a couple times, almost like a mantra, this person has gone through intense suffering, and they just keep saying, "I just need to love God. I just need to love God. I just need to love God, and things will get better." Years and years go by, and the situation doesn't change, and they're still saying, "I just need to love God, and this will get better." That's not the kind of good that Paul is talking about. He's talking about the eternal perspective of God's saving promise.
And help us approach this. This line also in verse 28, in a reading in English, it does sound like a condition. So that all things work together for good to those who love God. And I can certainly see why people would say, if I want things to work together for good, then I need to be doing the job of loving God. Explain again how we can understand this phrase properly.
Yeah. This is one of those things that I've had a hard time putting into words, but we'll see how we can do here. It seems to me that our fallen human nature has a way of taking, and we're going to do a little grammar lesson here, but our human nature has a way of taking indicative statements and turning them into conditional statements. So this text here does not say, "If you love God, then all things will work out for good." He says, God works all things out together for good for the ones who love him. And there's actually not a condition there. What this makes us ask is, where does our love for God come from, right? And so, kind of like I was saying before, our love for God is not manufactured in ourselves. We don't make it up ourselves. But in fact, it is a response. It is the fruit of faith, which comes from the promise that God has saved us in Christ Jesus. So what does John say? In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Or later, we love because he first loved us. So we have to be careful that we don't take this indicative statement, which is just stating a fact, and turn it into a conditional statement, which then places the onus upon us.
And we should say also in the Greek language that where there is supposed to be a conditional, it's very obvious in the Greek text, but that is not the case with this verse grammatically.
That's right. And in this verse, it is God who is the actor of the verb too. This isn't us. We are not the acting agents here. God is the one doing the work.
Well, what's interesting is that Paul himself in the following verses describes those who love God. And this is where we get into the section, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, and those he also glorified." So in this following verses, we get a little bit of a talk about predestination. How do we rightly understand predestination, and what cautions would you give to us as we try to wrap our minds around this doctrine?
So as Lutherans, this even comes up in our own confession, and our confession is quite clear about how we deal with predestination. And it's this, that we deal with predestination, that is, the notion that God has predestined and chosen us from the foundations of the earth to be his beloved children. We deal with this article of faith only with the gospel. So that predestination is a doctrine that we teach to bring comfort to the burdened conscience. So when a person comes and says, I am not sure that God loves me, I'm doubting, and I don't even know if I am in the scope of salvation here, the doctrine of predestination becomes a great comfort, because Paul here in Romans, and he says the same in Ephesians, we can proclaim God has predestined and chosen you in Christ from the foundations of the world, and he says so in your baptism. You know, he says so through his word. So take heart, dear Christian, that this word of God is for you. What we don't want to do with predestination is treat it in a sort of academic sense, because this is where we get into all kinds of problems, where ultimately what we start trying to do is figure out who's predestined and who's not. And if we go too far, we can actually start saying that God predestined some for salvation and that he predestined others for damnation. And what those two ideas do is, again, introduce doubt and uncertainty where there doesn't need to be any. So as Lutherans, we let the scriptures speak about predestination as an article of the gospel and not as an article of the law.
I have to say, as a pastor, as I visit people in nursing homes and in hospitals, and I visit, you know, grieving families in tragedy, and I quote Romans 8:28 constantly. It's probably the Bible passage that I will read into a situation as a pastor more than any other text of the Bible. I'm convinced of this. But I have found that as I read this section, not just the verse, but the section, I find myself elaborating or proclaiming more the truth that comes in verse 32 than in 28. In other words, 28 has its foundation and basis in 32. And 32 says this: he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So that, you know, God the Father, let's say, had two options. There's door number one. And what's behind door number one is his dear beloved son in whom he is well pleased, who is perfect in every way, perfectly obedient to his heavenly Father. And then what's behind door number two is us dirty, rotten, sinful human beings. And he can either spare what's behind door number one or spare what's behind door number two. And he chooses to spare what's behind door number two, us dirty, rotten sinners. But that means he sends his son to death. So he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Then if that's true, won't he, you know, give us all things? And I wonder if we're even able to understand Romans 8:28 apart from Romans 8:32. What do you think?
I think you're absolutely right, that the only way that we can say that all things work together for good for those who love God is in Jesus. I mean, that the love of God is shown precisely in his dumping out of his wrath upon his only innocent son, Jesus Christ, in our stead. And it's only because of that that we can take comfort in the fact that that this suffering that we're enduring won't be the end. You know, it's not the last chapter, if you will. It's a Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. That's the only way that any of this can happen. And then I would also throw us all the way back to verse 17, that we are heirs with Christ, so that because we are heirs with Christ, that's how God can give us all things, because he is giving Christ all things. So whatever is Christ's is also mine because of Christ's sacrifice.
Yeah. And I suppose that gives me a context for suffering.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. Because you know what is ultimately coming on the last day, the inheritance that you have on the last day. You know, we have to be careful. It doesn't make the suffering okay in the present, but it certainly gives me a context in which I can suffer. That's right.
Now, see, I think this is fascinating because I've, you know, especially as a pastor, you know how this is, that that you have the whole counsel of God, that you have you know, I don't know what the number is, thousands of Bible verses to quote in any given pastoral situation. But there's probably Bible passages that, though always true, always God's word, might not be the best Bible passage in any given situation. Like, for example, when someone loses a loved one, I don't go to Job that says, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away," because I don't think that that is comforting in that moment. But, you know, theologically, it certainly is true. And I think about this a lot, that that when we're in the midst of suffering, in the midst of tragedy, that what we most oftentimes hear is the counsel that is, of course, true from God's word, but that is that God is in control of all things. Do you think that there's, and even on the basis of this passage we're talking about from Romans 8, is there something more to be brought into a dire situation than the counsel, God is in control of all things?
Yeah, I think that's connected to this the way this verse gets used. God is in control of all things. Now, put yourself in the situation. I had this happen. I was at the hospital. I had a call from a stranger. Their son had been involved in a terrible accident, and he was paralyzed from the neck down and was barely conscious, you know. And so they wanted me to come see him, and he was like 17. And so there's the mom in the hospital room, and she, like a mantra, she just kept on saying, "I just have to believe that God is in control. I just have to believe that God is in control." And man, it's so hard in a situation like that to try to bring them to a point where yes, God is in control, but what does that mean right now in this present situation? And for many, what that means is that maybe it's God who did this to my son, right? If God is in control, then it logically follows that God did this. And so we have to try to bring, you know, find a way to bring Christ to bear into the situation. That yes, God is in control, and the place we see that the most is at the cross of Jesus, which gives us the place where we can look even in the midst of suffering, that the promises of God in Christ are true even here, and that is how he is in control of the situation. Yeah,
I mean, I think that the God is in control thing isn't comforting, because that doesn't yet tell me what God's disposition towards me is. So I mean, God could be in control as he was with Pharaoh putting his armies at the bottom of the Red Sea. And how do I know that I'm not the object of his wrath in God's control?
Yeah, exactly right. It's kind of like saying God is everywhere and he's present, you know. Well, that's true, but it's not exactly the most helpful thing in the midst of a situation where it feels like he's not present. So how do I know what his disposition is? Again, it's always in Christ.
Yeah. And along with this, I think it's striking to note that where we see God in his salvation of his people is at least as Christ brings us forgiveness and salvation, is not in God's almightiness per se. I mean, certainly God is always almighty. He doesn't ever shed that attribute, but it's not by flexing his arms. It's not by the strength of his power that he brings us salvation, but it's in his lowliness. It's in his yielding his power. It's in weakness that it's when he doesn't exercise his godly attributes that he wins for us salvation. So if we're now despairing because of sin, death, and the devil, to quote the almightiness of God, isn't really placing comfort in where the Lord himself has put comfort.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so where does he show his strength? He shows it in weakness in Christ. Where does he show his power? In humility in Christ. It's the great reversal of the kingdom of God, so that when we look at God's kingdom, it doesn't look at all like the world would want it to look. It looks so that greatness is found in in lowliness, you know. But that's actually the comfort then. So think of Hebrews, that we don't have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but he put himself in our weakness and in our sin and in our humility, precisely so that he could save us from it.
That is shocking, because you won't hear that in any other religion. I mean, every other religion is trying to prop up how big God is, and certainly God can't get any bigger than he really actually is. But that's not the message of Christianity, the bigness of God. That's an amazing thing, that God is showing his power, like the way you put that, he's showing his power through the cross and suffering and death. I mean, that's an amazing thing, Pastor Silsley.
Well, so Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We can't know it apart from God's revelation.
Yeah. This is great stuff. We're going to take one more break. We'll be right back. More with Pastor Silsley. Stay tuned.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
It's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
You're the man. I've heard people say that when someone does something well, makes some amazing play on the basketball court or something like that. Now, no one's ever said it to me, of course, but I've seen it there. You're the man. It means you've done well, you've done right. But in the Bible, it means the exact opposite. Remember the story of David and Bathsheba? How David, instead of fighting, is home, and he sees Bathsheba bathing on her roof. He calls her to himself and breaks the sixth commandment, commits adultery with her, and she turns up pregnant. Then David plots to cover up the sixth commandment by having Uriah come home, but in his faithfulness to the king, he doesn't. So David sends Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back to the war with his own death sentence in his hand, and as often happens in this world, the breaking of the fifth commandment follows the breaking of the sixth commandment. But the Lord doesn't want David to remain in his sin, so he sends to him Nathan the prophet. And Nathan tells him this story. There's a certain rich man who had everything he wanted, all sorts of flocks and sheep and everything like this. And when a man comes to visit him, instead of killing one of his own flock, he goes to his neighbor who has one sheep that he loves like a pet. And he takes that little lamb and he slaughters that for his friend. And David is outraged. "Who is this man that I might put him to death?" And Nathan says to David, "You are the man. You're the man that's done this. You're the man that sinned against your neighbor and against God." And David, crushed by the law, repents and hears, and this is always the surprise, the absolution of his sins in the words of the prophet Nathan: "The Lord also has put away your sin." We rejoice that we are these men who have our sins put away by our Lord Jesus Christ.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. Eternal Lord God, you hold all souls in life. Give to your whole church in paradise and on earth your light and your peace. And grant that we, following the good examples of those who have served you here and are now at rest, may at the last enter with them into your unending joy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Finding peace by meditating on Jesus Christ. This prayer is brought to you by sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
With us for sports, I'm Patrick Foss. Dodgers starter Hugh Darvish picked up in midseason for a playoff run, fell into a five-run hole after 1 2/3 innings last night, and his team never recovered, losing Game 7 of the World Series 5-1 to Houston. Darvish left in the second to boos from Dodger fans. George Springer hit so many clutch home runs, he was a clear pick for World Series MVP. The Houston leadoff man scored the first run of the game in the first and had a two-run homer in the second.
The difference between us and them today was us scoring early, you know, not let them attack us was absolutely huge.
This is the Astros' first World Series title in their 56-year history. Astros second baseman Jose Altuve.
In spring training, I realized, like, okay, this is the team. Now we're here.
Clayton Kershaw, three-time Cy Young Award winner, pitched four scoreless innings of relief, but his team let him down as Dodger hitters went 1-for-13 with runners in scoring position and stranded 10 men.
When you think about how close you were, it makes it too hard to think about.
This is SRN Sports. In the NBA, Indiana clobbered Cleveland 124-107. The Cavs lost for the fifth time in six games and fell to 3-5. Kevin Love was asked how his team can work out of their funk.
Definitely confidence, getting our legs underneath us, and just continuing to get a lot of shots up in practice, and get through games and get those swing shots and move the ball and shoot the shot that's there.
Boston cruised to their sixth consecutive victory, 113-86 over Sacramento. It was Houston 119, New York 97, as the Rockets had 19 three-pointers. Philadelphia beat Atlanta 119-109. Phoenix was a 122-116 winner over Washington. Charlotte beat Milwaukee 126-121. It was Miami 97, Chicago 91, Minnesota 104, New Orleans 98, Orlando 101, Memphis 99, Utah in overtime over Portland 112-103, Denver 129, Toronto 111, and the LA Clippers 119, Dallas 98. With SRN Sports, I'm Patrick Foss.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking with Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Wittenberg Lutheran Chapel in Grand Forks, North Dakota, and he's also author of a forthcoming book on misquoted Bible passages. Today, we're talking about Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And Pastor Silsley, I want to have you elaborate on something that you mentioned earlier in the program here today, that this final line, it says, to those who are called according to his purpose, and how often people think this to be, the reason God has had me go through marital issues is so that I would appreciate my spouse more, or the reason that God would have me get cancer was so that I can, witness to others who have cancer, and the project then becomes discerning what is the purpose that God has me going through this so that I can accomplish that which he wants me to in this suffering. Is that what Christians are given to do according to the scriptures?
No. I mean, so we can talk about how, if I go through suffering in my marriage and what emerges on the other side of that suffering is a greater appreciation for my spouse, and a greater appreciation for Christ's mercy, even in the midst of a difficult time. I mean, God be praised, right? So our suffering, what can come out of suffering is a greater appreciation for these things. However, to say that that's why God is doing it is taking another step, if you will. I think it's an attempt to try to take something that is clearly bad and to try to figure out how it's good. It's sort of looking for the silver lining in everything. But the beauty of the scriptures is that they actually allow us to call evil, evil. And they actually allow us to call bad suffering, bad suffering. We don't have to try to make it good. We don't have to try to look for the silver lining in all of it. We can simply endure it as those who have the promise that we are co-heirs with Christ, and that what we are hoping for and looking forward to and can't wait for is that last day, the redemption of our bodies, Paul says. And I think, too, in the scriptures, I could be wrong, but this purpose, this word for purpose, is usually, if not always, connected to God's plan of salvation in Christ. It's not, again, it's not sort of this temporal word of God has a purpose in all of this and I need to figure it out. God's purpose for us is to save us in his Son, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and I don't know if you have found this, but what I see in people's lives when they understand, look, every trial, every struggle is because of God's purpose, and so now the project for myself is to figure out, why is God have me going through? Why, what would God want me to learn from this cross? And what I have found people to do is just come completely agonize over this process because they're looking to the hiddenness of God, and in doing so, ignore the revealedness of God. Rather than just resting in, well, even though I'm going through this cross, I know Christ has died for me, so I'll rest at that promise. It's I got to figure out what I'm supposed to learn in all of this.
Yeah, I mean, maybe this is being a bit uncharitable, but it's almost as if the cross of Jesus isn't enough for us, right? I mean, that is the attitude that arises out of that, is that, yeah, I mean, I've had that experience where I'm trying to point people to Christ alone in the midst of suffering. And I mean, I've had people tell me, well, that's nice, Pastor, but, you know, as if the cross of Jesus isn't enough. And so we have to try to find something better in the midst of this. Yeah.
Can you talk about that more? Because I have found that as well, that I mean, really what all of Scripture, what the prophets and the apostles have us pointing to is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I mean, Paul even said that explicitly. I concern to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And sometimes people will see that as sort of, I mean, that's baby talk. I mean, that's first things that everybody knows, but we're looking for something at a deeper level. Would you talk about that notion?
Yeah, it's sort of kind of cute, you know. Oh, look, they're talking about Jesus again, you know. But if we don't have Christ crucified and risen, then all we have is our own whims and our own speculation about what God is up to, right? I mean, if God revealed in His Word some like specific reason that I'm going through this specific suffering with my spouse or something, well, then we could say this is why God is putting you through this. But He doesn't, right? What He gives us over and again is Christ and Him crucified. He gives us the proclamation of repentance and forgiveness, law and gospel. And that is enough. And so, you know, when I'm thinking about these kinds of things, why is God putting me through this, or why is God allowing this to happen or something? Perhaps the best answer is so that I would repent and believe the gospel yet again, right? So this is what Luther would teach, that when we encounter suffering, even if it's not our own personal suffering, we should make the sign of the cross and pray, Lord, have mercy, right, upon me, because this suffering is a reminder that sin is still holding forth in this world and has yet to be fully put under the feet of Christ on the last day. And so we continually look to His mercy in the present at the cross of Jesus, where sin has been defeated. And so that's enough. I don't know why we need to keep looking for more.
I agree with everything you just said. Some people, would you contrast it against this, though? Some people would say, look, if something's going bad in your life, it's because you have some unrepented sin going on in your life. And if you just doing a little inventory, a little examination, and figure out what sin you got going on that you're not really confessing, now these problems in life will sort of melt away. The Lord will take these things from you. What's the difference between that and what you had said previously?
Well, I just crossed myself and prayed, Lord, have mercy. what a terrible theology. I mean, so we have this certainty of forgiveness in Christ's death and resurrection, and yet we're going to start pointing people to specific sins that maybe they forgot about, and we need to resolve these things, and maybe it's because of these sins that this is happening to you. It's pure speculation. And speculation has no place in providing comfort for the burdened conscience. So you have this person who's in the midst of suffering and looking for hope and comfort. The Scriptures give us hope and comfort in suffering in Jesus Christ, and yet we're going to leave that in the dust and try to, you know, do this speculating upon some sin, you know? I mean, just terrible. That's not going to provide any kind of hope and comfort. It's only going to probably make them despair even more and despise God, you know? So why not use the gifts and the treasures that the Scriptures give us?
That was, I think, the advice of Job's friends, if I remember right.
Yeah, that's right. It didn't go so well with them either.
No, it did not. Now, I'm looking again at this passage following verse 28, where it says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so we have this sort of chain of events of predestination. And I've always taught on this verse, and like your comment on this, that you know, we certainly can't get in a time machine and go to the foundations of the world and see who it is that God is predestining. And we can't go in a time machine to the end of time and see who is glorified. So, I mean, those things are outside of our knowledge. But there is one thing in this line that we can know. He says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Is that the one in the chain of events there that we that the Lord does reveal to us, that is his calling, so that we ought to look at where he has called me rather than looking to the foundations of the earth?
Paul says later in this book that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, or the word of God, so that it is through the word of Christ, crucified and risen, but it's through that that God calls, and to use Lutheran terminology, calls, gathers, and enlightens his church, right? So the place that I know God is calling me is where he speaks, right? And where he speaks is through his word, proclaimed into my eardrums, and by the power of the Spirit, proclaimed to my heart as well. And so, that's where we need to cling to, not to start speculating about who is predestined and who is not, and who's saved and who's not. We have a word. It is the word of Christ, and we have a commission to go proclaim and teach that word. And so that's what we do, and we let that word do what it will according to God's good pleasure, and let him bring the growth, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians.
Next week, when we are with you on Misquoted Bible Passages, we'll be talking about 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God won't give you more than you can handle. What will be? Give us a preview of next week's discussion.
Yeah, so it's kind of related to today's discussion a little bit, that when we go through suffering, we want to try to make it better by saying, God is giving this to me, and because it's from God, he knows I can handle it, otherwise he wouldn't give it to me. The problem is that 1 Corinthians 10 there isn't talking about that at all. It's talking about temptation. So that's what we'll be talking about next week.
All right. Well, we've been talking with Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Wittenberg Lutheran Chapel in Grand Forks, North Dakota. And he is author of a forthcoming book on misquoted Bible passages. And he's been joining us for this regular series on the topic. Pastor Silsley, thanks so much for taking the time and bringing God's word to us this morning.
Always a joy. Thank you.
And thank you for listening to this edition of Once for All. If you missed any part of today's broadcast, you can just pop on over to our website, onceforallradio.com, and listen to today's episode at your leisure. Download it to your computer or your phone and listen to it in the car, however it is convenient for you. That is available for today's show and all the other episodes of Once for All. Well, I think Pastor Silsley put it quite nicely, that the good that the Lord has that works together for us, for those who love God, is not this conditional statement that there's a measure of love of God that you must have, and then he'll make good on his condition that, okay, I will work it together for good because, after all, you have been loving me. Rather, we know that we love because Christ first loved us. This is simply to say, whom has the Lord brought into faith? Who has he brought into salvation? He is working things together for good for those whom he's baptized, for those he's bestowed the gift of faith. And the good that he's bringing is not some kind of serenity here on earth, that all my troubles, all my sufferings will just melt away and life will just be hunky-dory. The good that the Lord speaks of in Romans 8:28 is the good of salvation he has in eternity. And that's the promise you look to for the sake of Christ. Thanks for listening to Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.